We prayed together about a certain fella. And I'd like Grace to report on that certain fella. She had that experience, and I think it tells you that Bartimaeus has a bigger influence than sometimes people think.
Okay, I was going to church on the mobility class.
Speak up.
I was going to church on Mobility Plus.
What's Mobility Plus?
It's a paratransit.
MultiPlus, you know, Mobility Plus. It's a car, paratransit. And he had a Christian music. And I said, oh, that's the Christian music. And he said, yeah, it's a KAR. I said, oh, that's lovely. I love it. And I said, he said, do you remember me? I said, no. He said, oh, don't you remember I was the driver for the Bartimaeus place where you go? I said, oh, James, yeah. And I said, and how are you now walking with the Lord or what? You know, I started talking to him. He said, oh, yes, I sure am. Pastor Dave sent me this book that he had, and I'm reading it. I said, well, praise the Lord. I said, I wish you could be our driver again. So really, we don't know. When we pray for people, we have to keep continuing because we don't know what will occur. Because God's word never fails, and it's a two-edged sword.
So we prayed for him, and we remember he had a track that gave the gospel, and I gave it to him on the way out, and we prayed for him that night, and we remembered him. And next chance I had to talk to him, I wanted to see what he thought of it. And he said, well, I'm a Christian. And we know he is now.
I invited him to our church.
Mm-hmm. So it was really very interesting. And then last year when I talked to him, and I talked to him enough, I thought, you know, maybe if he read the Christian in Christ book, it would help him and it would change his life. And that's the book she's a nice anyone gratis, and that's the book he's reading. And if you want to read that book, it's on Bartimaeus. And
it's on the website.
On the website, so on that. So anyway, that is available that way, so you can do. You know, he's got it set up in electronic file, so that will help. But we prayed for James. That was kind of an interesting story. When she told me that, I was just really encouraged. When I send out a book gratis, I really wanted to make sure God is led in the matter. And because it's easy, you don't know what somebody's going to do. And I said, if you will promise to read it, I'll give it to you. And I sent it to him, and I sent it off with a prayer that God would use it. And so that's because of Bartimaeus. And here is a black fella, and he's listening to gospel or Christian music in his rig. Mm-hmm. And I know when he came, he wasn't listening to Christian music. Mm-hmm. You know, you remember? I mean, well, mm-hmm. Some of you got it when he had it piped on that. So that's a good story I wanted to share with you because that encouraged me. I hope it encouraged you in that matter. So, okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that as we spend these moments related to your word and the great concepts that are in it, that you will, by your Spirit, make this understandable so that we have some concepts that will carry us on through the rest of our lives here on earth. Because the better we know our God, the better we can live, and the better he can live through us. And the more willing we are to let him do what he wants to do with us. And we're thankful that it makes absolutely no difference where we are, who we are, except that we're believers in Jesus Christ and we've responded to the salvation gospel and have been saved. And as a result of that, God will use us in special ways and each of us in our own unique way. And we appreciate it. And we're grateful, too, that we have a book that tells us what you want us to know for now. And we'll thank you as your Spirit blesses us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be relating to the attribute of truth. And the question that really becomes a major question with us in the U.S. today is, how important is truth in your life? Who do you believe? How do you relate to those who speak to you when we have a low value of truth in our country? A politician is expected to lie. And I'm not saying expected by the general public. Is expected by all other politicians because it's the norm for the course. And we will not have a politician disciplined by anybody, whether a political party or a group outside of some voters, when they finally get fed up with the lying and vote somebody out. But they're really not held accountable. And many are caught in flagrant lies, and it's not just the U.S. I'm sure Canada has those issues too. And that covers the countries that are represented here. And we'll go with Spain even and do the same. But the politicians are lying is very much a problem. In fact, you know, it's interesting when we look at the concept of truth. We don't always think in terms of its magnitude just on a human level. Because many of us have lived in a society that tells us that there are black lies and white lies, and the white lie is somewhat acceptable, and the truth often is more harmful than a white lie. Isn't that true? And we live in that circumstance. When you came into a relationship with God, you became involved, if you're a Christian, you became involved with persons who are the personification of truth. And of course, often early in our experience with Jesus Christ, we're reminded of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I pronounce it that way just so you can see the emphasis and the definite articles are all there. He is the truth. He is one person of the Godhead who is identified in that way. And the Holy Spirit is identified that way, as is God the Father, because they all are God. And so when we understand that, that makes a big difference. And so at salvation, it's kind of interesting. Faith permits you to see what truth really is concerning Jesus Christ. Faith takes something you may have heard a multitude of times and never heard and never believed. I think it's so interesting when we think about how often people hear the gospel in some circles. And and I've had it happen when I've shared with people and they get saved and they say, "Why didn't anybody tell me that before?" And you can say yourself, I told them multiple times. And they said, "Nobody told me that before." Why? Because they never heard it. The word "hear" is an interesting word in the New Testament. It's carried over into our English language in the word acoustics. Akouo. And the word "hear" means to hear and respond. It's not just the vibration of sound waves on an eardrum. It means it penetrates the brain. And so when the Holy Spirit gives someone faith to believe, all of a sudden they're confronted with the person who is the truth and realize the legitimacy that a single human being who was God and had taken on a human nature, that single person could die for the sins of the world. That's a hard truth to handle when you're not saved. And so somebody could tell you that and they would question the matter of this act of one who professed or claimed to be God, and he died for, professedly for sins, and he died for the sins of the whole world, and we have issues with that before we get saved. Where were you before you got saved? I do not regret being saved when I was. And I say that because I smile. In my growing up days, we had two kinds of Christians. And that you'd go to meetings and you'd have people who were saved and you had people who were gloriously saved. And if you were an Hollywood actor and gone down the sawdust trail and have been saved, or if you were a sports star, or you were someone that was very well known, you were gloriously saved. And if you ever thought that, you were wrong. Because you were just as gloriously saved as they were. Because it took the glory of God to bring you to salvation just as much as it did them. And you think about that and enjoy that. You're gloriously saved. You can't get any better saved than you were saved, because it's the only way anybody can be saved. And God does not distinguish between those that he has chosen to be his own. And that is very, very important to us when we understand it. Now, when we talk about truth, we're going to be talking about two elements. And I think it's important when we understand those elements. And I'm using two R's to help us understand it. Truth involves reality, and truth involves reliability. Reality and reliability. Reality is the way things really are. And I use that word in my definition. They really are. Reliability means that if God says anything, he is perfectly reliable. About 20 years ago, I wrote started to write a song. I've got to quit doing this. I start writing songs and they never get finished. And that was one of them. You know, it had a little rhythm to it. And, you know, he's perfectly reliable. You know, that's almost rhythmical in its line. And he is just that, perfectly reliable. And he's reliable because of the attribute of truth. And his reality is absolute reality. I have a lot of fun in other directions talking about your position in Christ and imputation. And when I talk about imputation, it's kind of interesting because God can look at you in Christ and see it as not only real but actual. Right now. And you don't feel very actual here, do you? No, I mean, we want these glorified bodies. We want to change the model. We want to see him as he is, because then we will be like him, 1 John 3:2. We're eager for that. But you know, God the Father sees us in Christ as already being in the third heaven, as already being at the right hand of the Father. And because he's God, that is absolutely true. Perfectly so. Yet we haven't attained that yet. And for us, we look at it, and when we understand our position in Christ, we see it as a reality, but it's not an actuality yet. Isn't that funny? How God can be that big? I shouldn't say funny. It's just pure awesome. Isn't it? Am I making some sense? You can see this in this area. Man comes to truth and we have subjective standards. How many times have you heard people say, I don't feel saved?
Yeah.
I don't feel saved.
Saying, you know, what, doubting one's salvation. You know, it's, I mean, Christian friends of mine, that's the thing that I think disturbs them the most generally, is they have this doubt.
Mm-hmm. And you know, the difference, there are two things that are involved, and this involves reality. Security is an objective fact. It's true. Absolutely true, because God says so. Your salvation is as good as three persons of the Godhead. Not just one. When the Holy Spirit's your seal, for example, And we could go down that list, and we're not going to do that because that's on the side of this. But security is an objective fact. Assurance is what? Subjective feeling. Right? Your assurance. Sometimes you don't feel saved. Sometimes you shouldn't feel saved, I suppose, because of the way you behave, the way I behave.
That's probably
in that. But God is so big, and that's why we wanted to talk about this thing of truth and these attributes. God sees things as they really are. Now, it's interesting. You remember the question, the big question, and many have said that is one of the greatest questions concerning truth by one of the least eligible to ask it.
What is truth?
What is truth? Who asked the question?
Pilate did. Yeah.
And he did that. It's recorded in John chapter 18 and verse 38. And he said, and I'm going to read the American Standard. I use King James. Well, I use a Greek text most of the time. But Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, "I find no guilt in him." That's the only reason I wanted to read the NASB. Remember, the King James says, "I find no fault in him." And the word "fault" is the word for guilt. It has the idea of I have nothing with which to work. There's no case. There's no case. So the prosecuting attorney has no case. And essentially he said, "What is truth?" Then he goes out and gives them an offer that they were quick to refuse. And they preferred a brigand to Jesus Christ. And as a result, what happens? We get involved in the plan of God because of a work that was planned from eternity past. And that's really important when we understand it. And the world is confused about truth. And I mentioned truth, and somebody said, "Are you going to talk about absolute truth?" I absolutely am. Because this thing of absolute truth is really interesting when we look at what we live with. The Barna Research Group surveyed a number of, and I don't know what their research group was, the numbers, concerning absolute truth. Guess what the results of were of those who said there is no absolute truth.
95%.
95%, well, it probably in reality was that, but there were those who said it was 66%. And if you want to know what happened, the ages 18 to 25, the figure went up to 72%. Three quarters, almost, of those did not believe there was such a thing as absolute truth. In fact, there was a person who said those who, the people who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. You're dangerous. You realize that? If you believe in absolute truth in the Word of God? We have Steve Turner was a poet, and he wrote a poem entitled Creed. And I want to read a couple lines out of that poem. He says, "I believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly." Now let me read that again so it'll register a little easier. "I believe that each man must find truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly." I want to read a quote of another great, great theologian. And this theologian said, "I believe in everything a little bit." I believe in everything a little bit. That great theologian was Marilyn Monroe.
Oh.
To get your attention. Right. Okay. But that amazed me when I said they had somebody picked that quote up from her lifetime. "I believe in everything a little bit." And that really got her places, didn't it? when she had just about everything that a person in the world system would want. And whether she committed suicide or not is a good question. And what happened, but whatever happened was not a good thing. And we understand that. And this matter of truth, when we think in those terms. The reason people don't want absolute truth because they don't want an absolute God. They want to shrink God down like we talked about last night. They want to reduce him to something less and something more human. Let us make God in our image. That's what they want. And so truth becomes so subjective to people. By subjective, I mean it depends on how they feel and how they're going to handle it. And truth will change over and over and over in many people's lives. And from one day to the next, what do they do with truth? It changes.
Yeah.
It changes. Frank?
Yeah. We have an expression in Spain. It says, I'll tell you it in English once I'm saying Spain. It says, it all depends on what color glasses you're looking for, through. Todo depende del color del cristal con que se mira. So whatever color glasses you got on or whatever color the glass is, that's how it is.
And that
changes,
is
changes.
And it's a mental thing. Subjectivity is a word, and I hope I'm not using words that you're not used to, but that's what that is. And so they don't want God to be a standard for truth. And so what happens, truth is a guessing game. It's a guessing game. And so it becomes an exaggeration among adults of an early childhood game where they're just guessing as to what's true. Did any of you ever play a card game that was called You Lied?
No.
I doubt it. Yeah, see, I doubt it. It became I doubt it. I understand. I doubt it. And you're, you know, you're bluffing in this game.
I'm sure Obama's played that game a lot.
Yeah.
And we were not here to talk politics, but anyway, but that game was one where I started to think about it because I learned that game when I was fairly young, and I thought, you know, what a terrible thing to teach kids. Mm-hmm. And so they get better when they play poker. You know, I mean, all of the body language and everything there, and then they start playing poker with life. And if they hadn't already done that. And they're bluffing all over the place with life and really acting as though God is not around. You call their bluff. And so why want a God of truth? Now, the definition of truth is to see things as they really are. That's simple. You can understand it. Absolute reality. You know, we try. We strive for truth, don't we? To do that. If it wasn't for God's word, you guys are spoiled. Because you go to the Bible and you consider that, I trust, absolute truth. And so you come to the Bible and you want truth, and you go there to find it, and you have standards. And then the world looks at you and you're a bigot. You're narrow-minded.
That's okay.
Because you're reading the Bible. And when you take the Bible literally, you should have no problems with this matter of truth. And it's interesting in the Trinity, truth existed in eternity past, in that each person of the Godhead related to one another and meets each other's estimate of each other perfectly. That's truth. That's why it can be eternal and truly an attribute. And that makes a big difference. So when we talk about truth, all three persons of the Godhead are perfectly reliable. All three. And as we as human beings tend to isolate the persons of the Godhead in our lives in present tense salvation. I don't know if you think in those terms or not. You think about isolating the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and you tend to isolate on that thought. You think of the fruit of the Spirit and how the indwelling Spirit can fill you and can produce the fruit. And sometimes we forget that that fruit is a manifestation of the character of the Godhead and especially the life of Christ.
I think that's right, though.
I want you to think. That's why we're here.
Yeah.
To think about things scriptural. So we tend to isolate on one person, and it's just because we're finite.
I think we fall on the Holy Spirit because he's the one that Jesus sent to us, you know, as the counselor, the comforter.
Right, and that's not a problem. I mean, in fact, I'm really concerned we live in a day where the Holy Spirit is playing second fiddle in a lot of places. Because some people are afraid that they're going to get into certain kinds of doctrine that are erroneous, that pivot around the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have a relationship to the Holy Spirit, we've got big problems.
Yes, for sure.
Because, you know what the filling of the Holy Spirit is? What is it? Is it control?
You surrender control completely to.
Well, the Greek word is more interesting than that. It's the word pleroo, and what it means is to make up the deficiency and fill to the top.
Make up the deficiency and what?
Fill to the top. Make up your deficiency. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that, if he's filling you, he's making up your deficiencies, and so you learn to love. And I mentioned to somebody earlier, for years I've been at church driving this very hard. If you say the kind of love you have is love like you had before you got saved, then it's not love. It's not fruit of the Spirit, because those are supernatural. You never could agape before you got saved. It was an impossibility. You could be fond, that's phileo, and you could have family love, which is stergo, to use some words, and you could do those things. But you can never have agape, because that's God's quality of love. And I said I wasn't going to talk about the attribute of love. Okay.
No, you slipped it in. Okay.
I did.
We forgive you this time.
Oh. Okay, reliability. Now, you know an element of love, and I smiled as we sang tonight. I didn't sit down and corroborate some of these songs, but there's a word I saw often, and that was faithfulness. God's faithfulness, a manifestation, the fact he sees things as they really are. Faithfulness is a part or a manifestation of the attribute of love. I mentioned the last night, and when I mentioned some things, I'm watching you closely, or trying to watch you, because I'd like to see how you react to some things that I say, so that I can emphasize it again to teach. That's the goal, to help you get something in your mind and maybe prick your mind a little bit and then come back and with it. And I said, there's a Hebrew word you use frequently. And what was it? Amen. 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 Do you realize that amen doesn't mean that's all? Amen doesn't mean it's finished.
So be it.
So be it. But you know what, if we really get right down to the core of it, we're saying, that's true. That's true. That's true. It's kind of interesting when you think about the way you pray in a prayer meeting.
Yes, it is.
You know, when you're talking to the Lord by yourself, you're not going to pull wool over anybody's eyes. You know, you're going on one-on-one. But you go to a public prayer meeting, and some people can pray some prayers that'll peel the paint off the wall. And those prayers will impress people, are designed to impress people. And they know that's what they're for, some of them. And that's not true. They can't say amen. Because some of the things they said, oh God, I believe this and that. And they bellyached about it all day long. They didn't believe a thing. You've never been there, so we're talking about somebody else. Just be careful the way you point on that. But that's what happens on that. So when you say amen, that's true, or... You know the other way that you can translate that? I believe. I believe. Well, that's like putting a stamp on it. Oh. Well, I'm making sure everybody's awake. That's one thing that I have an advantage. See, some of you can't see me when I start a gesture.
Like sign language is amen like that.
Okay. Yeah. And so, I believe, or that's true. Think about that when you pray. And your little bit of Hebrew vocabulary is kind of an interesting thing. I always smile about the Selah in the Psalms.
Oh, the Selah.
Selah. Selah. It's got a guttural on the end. Selah is the word, I mean, do you know the city that's Selah? In the Middle East?
Selah?
Yeah?
I've never heard of that.
Okay, you will if I give you the Greek word. Petra.
Selah
will be, in fact, I think it even carries into Arabic. It does into Aramaic. And Selah means a cliff or crag.
Means what?
Cliff or a crag. A big rock. So when you think about it and you read the psalm and you read Selah, I mean, you sit down on a rock and think about it. Yeah, and I think of Petra. I mean, there are a lot of fun things with that. But when you think in terms of these biblical terms of concerning things we say and think.
Like the Psalms. I mean, you see that word so much in the Psalms, and that's like saying, be quiet, and like you say, find a rock and meditate.
Yeah. And that wasn't on my outline. But this thing of amen, when you say amen, and you realize you don't have to say it. Somebody was asking me about my brother. We've talked together now for 20 some odd years. And he teaches Greek with me, and he teaches in our church program on a regular basis, and he prays. And he'll pray, and he'll say, amen. That's all. He doesn't have any formula. He doesn't say, in Jesus' name, amen. He doesn't have anything more than just amen. And people that are not used to that wonder what's going on. And you know, his attitude is, I mean, I'm prejudiced, of course, he's my brother. But his attitude is that if he's praying in the character of Christ and he says amen in Jesus' name, you know, in the character of Christ, why do you need to say you did it? I still can't change the baptismal formula. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm traditional when I do that. But you realize that if a person is really saved and they're bearing testimony to their salvation in baptism, that if you're doing it in the character of the three persons of the Godhead, and you don't have to say it. It's not a magic formula. It's not hocus pocus. And so it's kind of fun when you think in those terms. Now, we know a lot of passages in God's Word about God being true. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but Jehovah is the true God. And there we go. He is the living God and the everlasting King. I don't like everlasting there. We could say eternal. It's Olam. King. And I'll stop there. Jeremiah 42:5 says, coming to Jeremiah and address him and say, the Lord be true and a faithful witness. I like that verse because he uses his two amen words together, true and faithful. And they're both the same Greek, I mean, Hebrew radicals. And he uses them, they use them both when they come and address Jeremiah in this way. John 3:33 says, He that hath this testimony, and the testimony is concerning the Son, hath to his seal that God is true. A testimony to Christ that God is true. Isn't that when you think about your salvation and what we've talked about as we shared with one another about our salvation? God is true. We're sharing something that is impressed on us by the true God who's intervened in our lives to save us. And that's important. John 17:3 deals with God the Son. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ. Now, I translated it differently than you may be used to. Even Jesus Christ. And it's a little rule of grammar where there's a common idea when they're put together with a definite article in front of the first term. Too much grammar. Sorry. God is worthy of service as the only true God, and we can see that when what we read in John, it's in John 17:3, and we read that just now. God is the God of truth. That's why the book is so important to us. He's the God of truth, but it's interesting, everything he does is done in truth. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is straight," or upright. Let me look at my Hebrew to make sure I was right. Okay. "Is straight," or upright. Let's read on. It says, "For all his ways are righteous, a God of faithfulness without deceit, just and right is he." Or let's translate it in the right order, "Righteous and straight is he." Is truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are righteousness, a God of faithfulness without deceit." And we read that. Psalm 138, verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." It was interesting in going back through this how often the word loving kindness that we have sung about in one chorus plus some others, one was dominated by the word loving kindness. Loving kindness is an Old Testament word. We do not have a New Testament Greek equivalent, which is rather interesting because of the way it dominates the Old Testament.
Kind of like grace being, could you impose or superimpose grace in that word?
Well, it's just a little bit different than that. And grace has an element in it. Remember, grace is favor. Grace is unmerited favor. Loving kindness involves a divine attitude that seeks to make the object happy. There's an element there of the way it will affect the mind of the person in the Old Testament. I'm thankful really because I don't have to worry about loving kindness because God's done things for me better when I think about it. I'm sorry to say that way, but that's kind of the way it is. As by the grace, and our grace provisions under grace are so special. And so you can praise God in the matter of truth, praise his name. Does that sound like something we talked about earlier?
Yes.
"Let us offer the sacrifice of praise, confessing his name." Praise involves character. And so we praise. In the Old Testament, they did that. It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, you realize there are two words that are emphasized praise, and one of them you know, and we mentioned it before, hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to pull a rug out from you, an interesting item. Do you realize when you say hallelujah, you're not praising God?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did you know that?
No.
I had a guy that had a student or a couple of kids in our Christian school, and he had a son that was a pain. And I would, and as I was administrator, so I had to call the family. We always called the dads. We figured that if the dads didn't do what they needed to do, we were not going to get anywhere with these kids. And so that was our policy. We didn't call the moms. We called the dads. That sounds weird, but it was really interesting. And I called this dad and wanted to talk to him about his son. And when I called him the first time, the phone rang. This voice answered, "Hallelujah." How in the world am I going to respond to hallelujah?
Yeah.
You know, I don't think he wanted to say hallelujah with what I had to say to him. I mean, his son was on the verge of being booted out of the Christian school. So I don't think I'd have answered the phone if I'd had any premonition of what was happening. But you know what, and I want to explain that. You know, when you say hallelujah, you're saying, you guys praise the Lord. Now you see what, did I do it with you vocally okay? Yeah. It's a second masculine plural imperative. It says, you guys praise the Lord. All you're doing when you say hallelujah is telling somebody to do it. So with the attribute of truth, I mean, if you, when you say praise the Lord, you're waiting for somebody to do it. Most people don't understand what you just did to them. You ask them to praise. That's kind of, you never thought of that before, did you?
Why is it used in praise?
Hallelujah, halal, the word halal, which
all means
it, and it means praise.
Oh, halal means praise.
Yeah, halal means praise. And what it means for praise, it's really more like, what do you want to say, physical activity. What does it say? Praise God on the cymbals and harps. That's an activity. And you can go on in the Psalms and you see a lot of it. That's a physical activity. And if you were in the Old Testament, you had your cheerleaders in the temple. I mean, worship team. And they would, you know, they would lead physical activity. Remember, there was dance and things like that. It was a physical activity. And then there's another word, which is the word from which Judah comes, that also is translated that way. It's very confusing to some of us who read this. And that's yada. And it means to praise and to thank and to confess. What does that mean? You have to learn to read context. You know, that's what happens. And our praise is not that way. Ours is spiritual. We could repeat back to God something about himself. God, I heard that verse taught, and I want to praise you, God, that that was true. You are so true. And when the light goes on and you grasp something you'd never heard of before, and now instead of saying hallelujah, you want to say, and stop and think about an attribute and say, God, I want to praise you for your truth or your power or your love or your goodness, whatever you is stimulated in your mind by the Holy Spirit. And when you say that, you say, I praise you, as I just learned something from your word. And that's the way it works. I hope. I have a great time praising God for truth.
My church on it.
So I wanted to talk about, and so truth is an attribute, so we can bring praise, and it's amazing how often it's in the Psalms. Psalm 98:3 says, he has remembered his loving kindness and his truth toward the house of Israel. God remembers it always is true. Some of those things you thought you hid from God, he remembers. He knows. I know. The work of Christ took care of a whole lot of it, but God is God. He willfully forgives and lifts up. Psalm 57:10. Now, this is a verse that's a great one. His loving kindness is great to the heavens, plural. His loving kindness. So it says, thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. What is he talking about, clouds? I like that.
Clouds
of Christians? No. This is Old Testament. Clouds. If it's above our, it's just those puffies that aren't up there today, thank the Lord. And it was those puffy clouds, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about certain clouds that had a teeny manifestation back in the book of Exodus.
Shekinah.
And it was the Shekinah glory clouds. The clouds of God's glory. And so when you think of it, your truth is to the clouds. Where is all the glory clouds?
Around God.
Around God in the third heaven. That's how big his truth is. Oh, it's coming. I do this all the time when I start thinking. I can hardly wait.
Yes.
I can hardly wait. And I hope you're in the same boat. Not because we wanted to escape, I can hardly wait to see Jesus Christ. he's going to take a lot of my attention. First 1,000 years, I'm going to spend all that time just getting acquainted. No, we've got an eternity. It's going to be interesting when we see that. Okay, let's talk about just a couple of other things we need to tie it. He is faithful in his promises, which means he's true. If he gives you a promise, it says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is
faithful.
Absolutely reliable, is always true. So if he's given you a promise, if God gives you a promise, you can hang on to it for dear life, and often that's what happens, isn't it? He gives you a promise, and sometimes that promise is a promise that you need in the night season. Sometimes that promise is a promise you need in the pressures of this life, as you, like now, there are a lot of Christians that are really being challenged because of the economy. People have lost jobs. People have lost houses. People have lost some of their families because of the issues that have come out of this economy.
Money?
You know, there are a lot of people that have graduated to beans and rice. When we understand that. And in that time when you realize you're a child of God and he's taking care of you. And he said he would. My God shall supply all your wants according to his mercy.
No.
What?
Needs.
Needs.
Yes.
Well, that must be a bad version of the Bible. No, it doesn't say wants, does it?
No.
What we need, he's going to take care of our needs according to his riches and glory. And if it's beans and rice, you know, I've known a lot of Christians that look back to beans and rice days and wish they had them again. No, I'm talking about people who are eating T-bones that would rather be in the condition they were in beans and rice days because their lives are so messed up.
Yes.
And, you know, I think sometimes you have to stop and think about it, and they have. And so that, and I just love 1 Corinthians 1:9. It just says God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful wherever we are and whatever circumstance we are. I mentioned the other day in our service a line of the hymn, All Things Work Out for Good. You know that little hymn. And the last, it's a third verse in that hymn, says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. Let me say that again. Mortals are immortal here until their work is done.
I've never heard of that
again. Oh, you don't have the right hymn book, Florence. No. No, I had a hymn book that didn't have it in it for years, too. But it's kind of interesting. That line is important. And what was interesting, too, was after service, a young man, what is he, 6'4", probably 240 pounds, all muscle, came up to me and he said, Pastor Dave, those words go through my mind every day. You know what his job is? He's an undercover agent for the DEA. And he is facing the Mexican mafia almost every day. And involved in that kind of thing. And he said, I have to remember. And he's had some horrendous experiences and very interesting experiences. But he realizes that God has a work for him. That guy drives 2 hours one way to come to church with his bride, with his wife. They don't come every Sunday, but they will drive that far to be in church to be taught the Word of God. You know, it's a good thing. Faithful is he who calleth you and who will do it. Does that sound like 1 Thessalonians 5:24? Yes, it is.
Yeah.
We have a faithful Creator. I'm not going to talk about the other side of it, the problem of the lie and lying.
Mm-hmm.
I really was thinking seriously about going a little bit through the lie. You know what the lie is? You know, John chapter 8, verse 44 describes Satan. And Satan is identified there as the father of the lie. And when Satan attacks you, and here I'm starting it, and that's all I'm going to do. When Satan attacks you, one of his primary attacks is the lie.
Amen.
And what is the lie? It started in the Garden of Eden. Yes. You shall be like God. And when he said you can be like God, what was he saying? You don't need to depend on God anymore. You can be independent. Right? And how often does that happen to you? Satan comes up there and taps you on the shoulder and says, you can be like God. You don't have to rely on him. Be independent. You have your own will. You have your own life. You have your own desires. Forget the other part of it. And that's contradictory to the truth. Because the truth is so substantial and so solid, you don't need to find the diametrically opposed lie and follow it. And that's important when we understand it. And I have one more verse I want to touch, and that's First John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. He has come. He's arrived. He has been here and has given us an understanding that we know him that is true. That we might know him that is true. And when you look at that word, and it's been fun because the two Davids have been talking about Gnosko a little. Because we know how important that is. And that's the word here. That we may experientially know him that is true. Are you experiencing a God that is true? Are you seeing things as they really are, as he relates to your life? And if you go to many places and read all the books in the Christian bookstore outside the Bible section, you probably aren't going to have a very good idea of what God, the God of truth, is. Because it's the book that is important. Don't let that Bible bore you. You don't need the entertainment of a Christian bookstore of top 10 sellers. Because the book is what God wrote.
Amen.
And that's so important. And so we can experientially know him that is true. The next line I love. And we are in him that is true. We are in him that is true. If you didn't have a position in Christ, you wouldn't even begin to understand what it means to be in a relationship to the one who is true. You would not have an objective truth. And you have a personal experience with that one by the Holy Spirit. And he says, even his son, Jesus Christ, he uses the full title, the one who's God and man. Son is the eternal name. I always laugh when people say, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, he's the Son of God. The Jews are a whole lot smarter than the Jehovah's Witnesses. When Jesus said he was the Son of God, what did the Jews do?
Wanted to kill him.
They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he said he was God. They knew. They knew that son meant position of authority.
Amen.
And privilege, and they understood it. And that's his son. And he says, this one is the true God in eternal life. Eternal life. We talked about this before.
That's an interesting prospect. You know, there's a lie in the truth right there. With the Jews, they really knew he was the Son of God. That's why, if they didn't, if they thought he was just a charlatan or somebody just, like mouthing off, they would have ignored him.
Right. And when you read their history of that era, you had a whole lot of false messiahs.
But they believed that he was the Son of God.
Well, they believed he claimed he was. And he was a threat.
That's interesting, though.
Yeah.
He was a threat to their institutions.
Right. Okay, and he's eternal life. And this is the end of where I want to be, and that is this thing of eternal life. You, if you're a Christian today, possess eternal life. It is real eternal life. Remember what eternal means. Forever past, forever future. How in the world can you have eternal life when you have a navel?
By faith.
A navel. A belly button. I was being a little more cultivated.
The same as a reserve.
Okay. Why did I say that? And so, I mean, you have a belly button which tells you that you were born and that there was a day when you were conceived and you began somewhere. And so, you accept a man, be born again, or even born from above, when you read a couple of different uses of that word, that birth. But you have real eternal life. How can you have it when you have a belly button that says you don't?
Because
2 Peter 1:4. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5.
Okay.
And it says, he that hath the
Son
hath life. I won't go further than that. That's enough. He that hath the Son
hath life.
What kind of life does he have?
Eternal life.
Did it begin anywhere? As a son, does he have a navel?
He does.
Not as a son, he doesn't.
No.
As Jesus, he did. But as a son, he didn't. And so when he gets inside of you, you have real eternal life. Think of that.
We lose our belly button. Because of the name of reserves.
Oh, no. I knew Preston would come up with something like that. But anyway, that's how why we can say eternal life. It's a real thing. Some people are hoping to get the eternal life in the future. It says you have, present tense, present active indicative, if you want the parsing of 1 John 5. You possess it right now. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you're saved, the minute you're saved, you have eternal life. And so you're not waiting to get it. There are a whole lot of people who think they're waiting for it, and I hope they have it right now. They're waiting for eternal, but it says present tense verb. That's not the only place it does it. So you have eternal life. Now, see, I talked about a promise. God says you have eternal life. Is he true? God, I praise you for that truth. Eternal life. I don't have to work for it because I couldn't earn it. I have it. So you think about that. Now, I've talked about a lot of things tonight. If you're not used to me, we're in trouble. Because I cover a lot of material and try to stimulate you in a number of ways. But I hope that some of these things we've talked about will give you something to think about so that God can make your life a lot more enjoyable because you understand he's big enough to do that. When you know he sees everything as they really are and that neighbor of yours has been causing you problems, you know, it changes your whole attitude. God knows what's real. It's true. And you go to church and you've got somebody that's been picking on you at church and you don't know why, and God really knows what's true and you don't. And sometimes we want to get our hands in there and meddle with it, and God is true. And so you start thinking about some of these things. I hope it helps you. That's what we're here for, isn't it? I hope we leave this place just saying, I know a little bit more about my God and I want to be a lot closer to him because he's big enough to take care of me like I never understood before I came to Bartimaeus. And that's the goal of what we're talking about in this. So I know I'm dealing with lofty kinds of theological issues, but they're not impractical. They're supremely practical. And so if we can stimulate a little of that, that's key. Thank you, Father, again, for the opportunity to have a God of truth. Mm-hmm. We live in a world where truth is so foreign, and yet we have an anchor of a God who knows it all. It's absolutely reliable. He knows absolutely everything perfectly, and we appreciate that he sees things as they really are. Bless us as we rejoice in a great God, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.